Well, if you've got a copy of God's Word, open it to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is where we'll be today, starting in verse 3. We're working through this letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Ephesus to give them guidance on how to live together as the people of God. If you don't have your own, take the one from the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find Ephesians 5 on page 978 in those Bibles, 978. And if you're just not used to using a Bible, it's laid out a little different than any other book probably you've picked up. So it's got big numbers and little numbers. Big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses. It's just a way that Christians have put markers in the text so that we can all follow along together. So we're in chapter 5, verse 3 to get today is where we begin, as Paul is telling us how to walk in a way that fits the good news we've embraced as Christians. He spent the first three chapters of Ephesians just laying out the glory of the gospel. That God, before the foundation of the world, set his love on his people, that Christ has redeemed us and saved us by grace and united us to him and into each other. And the amazing mystery that Israel's king is not king for Israel only, but for all people from every nation who will bow their knee to him. Then in chapter 4, he turned to begin to give us instructions on how to live lives that match the professions of our faith, our trust in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, to live lives that way. And so we spent two weeks ago in chapter 4, 25 through 5, 2, Paul has talked about how we're putting on the new humanity of living out life in Christ and putting off the old humanity of our sinful ways before we trusted Christ. And he started with our relationships together from 4:25 to 5:2, that we would walk in love, not just avoiding hurting each other, which is our culture's sort of standard for morality, is just don't do harm. But no, the gospel calls us, Christ calls us to do more than just avoid hurting each other. We're called to actively pursue loving each other, to walk in love, as he says in 5:2 there. Today in 5:3, he turns now, how do we put off the old humanity and put on the new one in how we live in relation to the rest of the world that's still living in that old humanity? Given over to sin, not trusting Christ. How do we live as God's people in relation to the world? So that's chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. For the Ephesian society, that's how do they live in a society given over to the worship of Artemis, cults of magic, and relentless self-promotion. For us, that's what the Spirit has for us about how we live in relationship to an American culture given over to sexual sin and perpetual consumption, or our West Texas culture that's built on the superficial politeness and a sort of radically isolated stay out of my business and I'll stay out of yours instinct. How do we live as God's people, walking in love, worthy of the gospel, in the midst of that kind of culture? So let's read together Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So how do we live in the midst of this world given over to sexual sin, consumption, and a mind-your-own-business mentality? Well, similar to the way we saw last week with our relationships to each other, I think Paul's point here is that we don't merely avoid big sins. We strive to please the Lord. We don't merely stay away from sort of the obvious immorality that should definitely set us apart from the lives we lived given over to sin, or would have if Christ hadn't saved us. But so far from just avoiding those things, we make it our point in life to strive to please him, strive to please the Lord. So you can hear, as we just read through that, that Paul picks up the image of light and darkness. So that's the outline for the passage for our sermon today, is that we renounce darkness and we bask in the light. We renounce darkness and we bask in the light. Those are the two points that we'll look at today as we think about not merely avoiding sin, but pleasing the Lord. Renounce darkness and bask in the light. So bad news first and then good. Renounce the darkness, the hard part, the part that's prickly and difficult for us. As Paul says, sexual immorality in verse 3, and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you. So right there in the middle, he broadens, he's kind of got all of the ways we sin in view, that all impurity must not even be named. It's a blanket category, but brackets that by specifically calling out these two categories of sexual sin, sexual immorality, and greed. Both of those sins kind of uniquely deny the goodness of God. Not just in how he created you and how he created the world, but how he's given to each of us and to every one of us the relationships and the possessions we have and we enjoy. So Paul says, they're not proper among saints. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness are improper. They're not fitting. It's out of place. Just a reminder, that word saints sometimes gets used to mean especially holy people, but in the Bible, it always just means Christians. Everyone who's united to Christ is a saint. It just means a holy person, a person set apart from sin, from their life before, to now set apart for Christ in union with him. So that's all of us here today united to Christ by faith. Saints, it's you. You are holy ones. We are holy ones. And so sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness are completely improper for us because we're part of the people who acknowledge that there's one good, sovereign God who reigns over all the world and cares for our lives. And so when you look around at the things that have come into your life and you look around at the things that come into somebody else's life with greed, or you would take those things from them and you become dissatisfied and discontent, that attitude reflects an unbelief in the goodness of God. You confess that God is one, powerful, good, and loving. And yet you look at what you have and you look at what somebody else has and you become dissatisfied. That attitude says to the Lord, you are not good. You have not given me what I need. You don't love me the way you should. It's not fitting because we know that's not true. And we find it in our hearts. And we realize kind of as we meditate on greed then that sexual immorality is the same thing with people instead of possessions. So in our day of sexual insanity, we just have to constantly remind ourselves that the Bible's clear picture of God's design for sexuality is that it should only be expressed, sexual activity should only be expressed in the union of one man born as a man and one woman born as a woman in a lifelong covenant relationship of marriage. And you can just kind of tell by all the qualifiers I have to put in there how confused our culture is about this. One man and one woman united to life, united together for life in a covenant, which is more than just a contract, right? The covenant is where they've created a new family unit where there wasn't one before. Permanent commitment to each other. And sexual activity in any other way, before marriage, outside of marriage, between two people of the same sex who can't be bound in a biblical marriage, any other activity is just not God's design. It's not what God intended for us. We'll unpack that in far more detail in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 5, verse 22, and particularly talk about marriage relationships. But just real quickly, God designed marriage at the very beginning when he made Adam and Eve for each other. You can make all kinds of jokes about that, but let's not be distracted by that crude joking and just think about what God did in his goodness which is create a marriage between a man and a woman to be fruitful and do a job in the world. It's not about merely our enjoyment of each other, which is what our culture has reduced sexuality to, but it is about a commitment together to be fruitful in the world. So marriage has a purpose beyond the married couple. And we are the people who confess that God is good and wise and loving and sovereign, and puts a man and a woman together in this relationship with this design for a good purpose. And so even if we can't understand it fully, even if we haven't quite been transformed in our thinking to see it good, we know he's good. And so to crave somebody else who isn't united to us in that kind of exclusive, monogamous, lifelong commitment is to say that God is not good. His design is not wise. He has not been loving to give us what we need when we need it. And it's not fitting for saints, for those who confess the goodness of God. Not proper, not fitting. The standard of consent, which is what our culture holds up as the sort of moral baseline, as long as there's two consenting adults, is insufficient because we acknowledge there's a third party. There is a God who rules us, and it is his consent that we must seek first before we are even concerned at all about the consent of other people. And so greed and sexual immorality share this consuming desire to take for ourselves what does not belong to us, thinking that those things will satisfy us, that these feelings, desires, cravings we've got must be satisfied by other things that God has not given us instead of by him and his goodness. So they're not fitting. But Paul doesn't stop at just saying don't do those acts. He says they must not even be named. Now, what does he mean by that? He clearly can't mean don't talk about them because he's just labeled them. So sometimes you overread that and think you just kind of ignore it and act like it's not there. You don't even talk about it because it's so disgusting or something like that. But no. God has given us the world richly to enjoy. God has created marriage for the fruitful purpose and that he has made it for, and that fruitful purpose gives us delight. No, these things aren't wicked in themselves. It's the misuse and abuse and that craving that is sinful. And so it's not just mentioning them that Paul means, but Paul means at least a couple of things by this, I think. Paul means that we shouldn't be acting in ways that open us to those charges. So others should not be able to reasonably look at our lives and think by our actions or our attitudes that we could be guilty of any of these things, sexual immorality or any impurity or greed. So set wise boundaries. Be careful about the ways you treat each other. I think is a good application for this command that Paul gives us. But I do want to say something about what we know today is the Pence rule from Vice President Pence, but before that was the Billy Graham rule, which is basically a commitment for a married man not to ever be alone with another woman who's not his wife. I think that's a fine standard for some people. And I have a great respect for the desire to maintain that sort of above reproach appearance to the world. I do want to suggest that 1 Timothy 5 gives us a better picture for how to live together than just the negative of avoiding sin. So 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 creates this pattern for us in our relationships with each other of family, where we treat each other like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And he's particularly, Paul's talking to a young man, Timothy, and how to relate as the pastor of that church in Ephesus, and tells him that you should treat the older men like fathers, older women like mothers, the younger women like sisters, and the younger men like brothers. And I just want to ask you if you would ever make a commitment to never be alone in the room with your sister. Could you love your sister like a brother if you were resolutely committed to never be alone with her? I don't think so. I don't think you probably would make that commitment. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to immediately tell us that we're learning to live like family. So your sister is your family, your biology. And we're being united as a family here and learning to live that way. So there may be things about your past or your circumstances or particular relationships that you think higher boundaries than I would draw with my sort of biological sister are appropriate. But I do want to encourage us not to think that these extra restrictions that the Bible never imposes are one sort of one rule fits all prescriptions for how to maintain purity. No, just avoiding the bad is never our call. Pursuing the good, coming to where we relate to each other in the purity of family, where we look at sisters in Christ and brothers in Christ as family. And if you think about sexual immorality, I think you can see how if you really own and cultivate that family relationship with each other, that will guard against far better than artificial standards, the motions of our heart that lead us there. That's the call. As we learn to live that way, rules and regulations and personal standards of wisdom may be in order. Certainly, don't give any provision for your flesh. But he means more than just avoiding the appearance of immorality by saying not even named among them. He means what he says in verse 4. You shouldn't have filthy, foolish, crude talk among you. So it's not enough just to avoid the acts, Paul is saying. There's a way of talking that requires the allure of those acts for its punchiness, for its rhetorical effect. Our president excused his own recorded instances of this as just locker room talk. I won't detail any of it, because that would be a clear violation of Paul's command here. But I think you know what I mean. The ways that conversations happen, sometimes in locker rooms or around water coolers, or in different settings where the speech wouldn't be funny or attention-getting if you weren't secretly attracted to sexual immorality and greed. So maybe just continuing the family theme, I just ask you about the jokes. Would the joke still be funny if it was your wife or your husband who was the punchline? Were the comments that you might think about making about people, would it be an appropriate comment if it was your daughter or your son who somebody else was talking about? Would the image or the film still be something you'd watch and consume if your mom or your dad was the actress or the actor? It shouldn't even be named. It's kind of speech patterns that rely on those things have no place among us. Because God has given us a good world to enjoy, and he has given us marriage for a fruitful purpose. And he is a good and wise and sovereign God. And when we even speak like his design has flaws or his provision is insufficient, we dishonor him. We call his goodness into question. And so it's not fitting. Paul doesn't leave us just avoiding the negative, though. He says, don't talk that way. Here's how you should talk: with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Cultivate gratitude. Be thankful people. It's really hard to be eaten up with envy if you're just regularly rehearsing all the ways you're grateful for what God has given you. It's really hard to look around in the world and see other people with the blessings that they've been given of material possessions and then the lack in your life and then think that God has somehow been bad to you, withheld something good from you that you really need if you're really diligent about looking at all that you do have and all that God has given and cultivating thankfulness. I'd encourage it around your dinner tables. Families, be committed to having a meal together daily, as often as you can, and make one of the regular conversation topics: what are you thankful for? It's really hard to be consumed with desire for someone else that hasn't been united to you if you're really thankful for the way God has given you your wife or your husband. It's amazing when I get selfish and start thinking my wife is mistreating me, if I will force myself to remember all the ways she has served and sacrificed in the past day or the past week, to very quickly realize my desires are really unfounded. The things that I've expected are pale in comparison to what she actually has done. When you're cultivating gratitude, when you're being thankful and expressing that thankfulness to each other, it's really hard to be eaten up with discontentment. Reflect over lunch over all the ways God has been good to you this past week. You still draw breath. I mean, start there. You have a lunch to gather around. The sun is shining, even if we can't see it. Reflect over December. Reflect over 2017. Make part of this next couple of days as we welcome in a new year. Sort of artificially mark something on our calendar that gives us rhythm to our lives. Reflect over 2017. How's God been good to you? How can you be thankful? And we Christians, I mean, we really should be the most grateful people on the planet because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God gave his son to die in our place so that instead of condemning us to hell, he could rescue us and unite us and adopt us and secure us and give us his spirit and provide us for eternity with him. How can we meditate on that? How can you take the bulletin and sing the gospel song? And a holy God became a man, took on flesh to bear your blame and not be moved to gratitude. We should be the most thankful people on the face of the planet. When things are falling apart around us and there is real pain and there is real pain and there is real loss and there is real loss and there are real things and evidences that God's designed world has been marred by our sin, and when it hurts deeply, even then, there is should be a ground note of grateful humility that God has given us his son and his spirit and an eternity with him. So, not foolish, filthy talk. Not words that entice us to sin, but words that express our gratitude. Not words that reflect a discontentment with what God has done, but words that resolutely express our trust and our gratefulness and our humility to before him. He has done these things. And friends, don't take that lightly. So these warnings, I mean, Paul begins then immediately with this warning in verse 5, as we continue to just think about kind of renouncing the darkness, verse 5, that you can be sure of this, Paul tells us, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then he explains that as idolatry. And I think in a way that encompasses all of our sin, reveals that we suffer even if we don't set up statues and offer incense or leave food offerings at grave sites of our ancestors, that every one of us are idolaters when we find these cravings for things that God hasn't given us because we are making those cravings ultimate instead of him. Every idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's the only place that phrase occurs where God and Christ are mashed together, the kingdom of Christ and God. It's usually one or the other. If there's a reason for that, if Paul's thinking something in particular, it's that he means both now and forever. The kingdom of Christ now under Jesus' rule as the church, and then for eternity when he returns and in 1 Corinthians 15 hands over the kingdom to God the Father who will reign over all things forever. Neither now nor then do the sexually immoral or impure or idolaters, covetous, have an inheritance there. There's no participation in the Spirit. There's no guarantee of the eternal life. This is a sober warning. Don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming. Our capacity for self-deception is epic. We are able to fool ourselves into thinking we are different than we actually are with amazing ability. We are super competent at deceiving our own hearts, to thinking we're better than we are. So there's scriptures just full of these warnings. Don't be deceived. Don't be tempted. Even speech that seems to take these sins lightly is risky to your soul. Now notice what he does here. He doesn't say those who, let me tell you what he does. It's a little bit clear in English. It's perfectly clear in the Greek that underlies it. There's just no way to do it in English. Our translators did the best they could. But in verse 3, he was talking about the actions, right? Don't do sexually immoral actions or impure actions or covetous actions, but in verse 5, he's now talking about people who are characterized by sexual immorality or sexual impurity or any kind of impurity, or people who are covetous people. It's very clear that he's shifted from just people who struggle with actions to people whose lives are given over to these things. It's why at verse 6, he calls them the sons of disobedience. The biblical term son doesn't just mean physical descendant, it means your life is marked by something. If your life is characterized by disobedience. And Paul says people whose lives are still marked that way, whose hearts are given over to this relentless pursuit of consuming things they don't have and people that aren't theirs, of looking for ways to disobey and get around God's commands, who don't think God's ways are good and right, but but love the ways that they can get away with disobedience and sin. People whose lives are marked by that are not Christians. They have no share and no hope. They are not participants in the gospel and in Christ. They have not been united to him or adopted as sons and daughters or given a share in the Spirit or secured for eternity. So don't play around with it. Paul's assumption in every one of his letters is there could well be people gathered in churches who are putting on a good show, maybe even to themselves. And so if you are here and kind of what you've thought was, okay, great, the Lamb's Book of Life, that's fine, but really, wouldn't this be good too? Wouldn't this sin really be fun? Let me encourage you, if that's kind of eternal life with God doesn't capture your heart, you might not be a Christian. If you're secretly nurturing desires and discontentment with the Lord, maybe he's not your Lord. And if that's true for you today, if you are concerned about that, let me just tell you that there is hope for you. What you've thought is Christianity is not. The sort of faking it till you make it, put on a good show to keep your reputation up, is a dead, lifeless thing. Come to Christ, plead for mercy, look to him. He is good and merciful. Christian, do you sin in these ways, but you know it's sin? Do you read this and your conscience says, no, I committed sexual immorality. My heart is covetousness. I'm drawn to these things. But you think that in a way that knows that it's sin and hates that it's in you and wants it to be gone. You are exactly the person Jesus gives mercy to. You are exactly the person the Holy Spirit is working in. Your life is not given over to these things if you see them, are aware of your inclinations, and are fighting against them. Even when you fall and you repent and you confess and you look to Christ, that is evidence of the Spirit's work in you. Don't heap false guilt on top of the real confession and repentance you need to be doing. Don't think you've been disqualified if you see your sin and you hate it. That's the people. You are the person who's been united to Christ, made aware of your sin, has shifted your allegiance, and is saved and forgiven by faith. Trust in him. That's what Paul says now as we move then from darkness to basking in the light. Is that you were darkness, but now you're light. The command that Paul gives us is therefore, so we see this warning, we see the truth, we see people given over to sin, which is what we were as from birth and would be if it were not for the grace of God, what we would be. We see that. And we recognize that God has changed us. He's converted us. We were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. In verse 8, we are honest that did mark our lives, that we were given over to that, but no more. We love Christ. He is our King and our Savior. So we bask in the light. And Paul's call there is then to live a life that is a life of integrity that matches what God has done in you. Don't be partakers with them, verse 7. Don't be partners with them in their sin. Don't take a share in that. Listen, you've got to share in the Holy Spirit. You've got to share in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be with God for eternity. That is why you put your trust in Christ. So that you could be with him forever in purity and holiness and radiance. That song we sing about it, the light inaccessible of his glory. You want to have access. And the call is, so live that way. Don't partner back again with the works of darkness. Pursue the light for The fruit of the light, Paul tells you, is good and right and true. Everything that's good and righteous and true, that's what the light creates in us. Goodness and righteousness and truth. And so he gives us the standard. And so he says, don't be partakers with them. You were darkness, but now you are light. God has changed your heart. He has changed your life. He has given you an entirely new nature. So you love and you treasure what is good and right and true, and you know it even if sin deceives you and your eyes are temporarily darkened and pulled off of Christ and his goodness. You know there is a ground note of perseverance in your life that says, no, Jesus is good. I want to be with Jesus. I want to please Jesus. What is good and right and true, that's what I long to see in my life. And so he says, verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You will care about what's good for other people. That's what it means to be marked by goodness. You will do what is blameless in God's sight. What is right will be defined by him and not by the world around you or by your cravings or your emotions. Kind of anything you find within yourself, you'll look out of you to him and say, what's right in his life sight is what I want. And you want to live in line with the truth, the way God has made the world and what he's revealed about it. You do what pleases the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, every child in the room, I bet you know the difference between just staying out of trouble and doing what mom and dad actually want you to do. Those are two totally different ways to live your day, right? I just want to stay out of trouble today, kind of do whatever I want, get what I want done, and just avoid a punishment. It's a vastly different attitude than I want to do what mom and dad want me to do. Right, the one will check off the boxes and then go do your own thing. The other will be thinking, how should I use my time? What should I do with my room? How should I treat my brothers and sisters to make mom and dad happy? Every kid in the room, you know the difference between those two things, right? If you stop and think about it. And friends, that's what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul that he longs for us. You can live through life just kind of trying to avoid the sins, not do things that will get dings on your record, but really still pursuing yourself, your selfish interests, and the things that come into your mind that you want to do. Or you can pursue what pleases the Lord. You can long to delight him because he's your Father who loves you, sacrifices for you, cares for you, provides for you, gave his own son for you. You can long to please Jesus because he's the King and the Savior who took on flesh and then died in your place and risen and rules and gives you his Spirit. Let me just ask you to practice this afternoon. What if you spent this afternoon, instead of asking, what do I want to do with my Lord's Day afternoon? Ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with my Lord's Day afternoon? What would please you to do with my time? Don't just ask, what would keep me from offending God? What would please him? Don't expect it to be easy to answer that. That word Paul uses that's translated as try to discern what's pleasing kind of implies that it's going to be a process. You got to figure it out. It's not always obvious. You got to test and investigate and make careful examination. You've got to have God's scriptures in you kind of regularly and habitually meditating. This is part of what it means to be transformed in the renewing of your mind, is to have your habits trained by practice to know what be good things to do. Moral rules can only get you so far. They can really only tell you what not to do, sort of give you the boundaries to live within, but almost all the decisions you'll make this afternoon and this week aren't directly addressed by them. Is your desire to be alone good and right and true? Have an awareness of your limitations and a desire to recharge so that you'll be more useful to your family, to your work, to your husband, to your wife, to your neighbors? Or is that desire to be alone and unfruitful, selfish isolation? Kind of a selfish cocooning that keeps you from loving husband, wife, children, neighbors. How will you know? Is your desire to get some things checked off your checklist, a good and right and true desire to live the fruitful life and do the things that God has put on your plate, so that you walk in godliness and are fruitful and productive in the world, or is it an unfruitful craving to build up your self-esteem and your sense of self-worth that causes you to be so committed to your task list that you neglect the other callings in your life, like prayer, unhurried relational time with your family, your neighbors? Or to flip it, is your constant desire to be around people a good and right and true desire in pursuit of knowing people so you can love them, having people in your life so you can give for them? Or is it a constant unfruitful search for affirmation, significance? It's really using others rather than loving them, by surrounding yourselves with people just kind of keep you distracted, stroke your ego, make you feel good, so you don't have to deal with the empty spaces of solitude, what you might find there. It's not easy. Those are all wisdom questions. Those are all questions. It takes a lot of work to figure out what's going on in your heart and what needs to happen this afternoon. Is it going to be prayer time? Is it going to be game time with the kids? Is it going to be relaxing and unplugging so you can be renewed for your day? What could you do with this Lord's Day afternoon that will please the Lord? There are a lot of answers to that question. So next week, we'll pull into more details where Paul will tell us in verse 15, look carefully how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. We desperately need wisdom, which is a process of growing and learning and living and experiencing and testing that requires each other. So the place Paul tells us to start pursuing and discerning and figuring out how to live what's true and right and good and avoiding the renouncing the darkness is just amazingly grace-soaked. It's a confession of sin. It's really dangerous to tell religious people to be good. It is really dangerous to tell religious people to be good, because those of us who are good at being good can so easily become self-righteous. And those of us who aren't good at being good can be pretty good at becoming great frauds. Jesus calls us to a different path of being radically clear that we're not naturally good. That's, I think, what is a little bit confusing here in verses 11, 12, 13, 14. When Paul says it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, and there he's referring to that sort of crude talk. So there's a bad way to talk about sinful actions as a way that still sort of stokes the fire for them. That's shameful, and it is shameful. Our sin is shameful. But instead of talking about that way, sin that way, instead you bring it into the light. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. You confess and you're honest. You confess your sins and you bring it into the light. You walk in the light. You be honest about these things, these temptations, and these dark inclinations of your flesh that are still with you. You begin to be transformed. And listen, that's deeply painful. It is humiliating. Sin is shameful. It hurts. It's hard to come out loud to other people with those things that are in you. You will resist. You will not want to do it. Your flesh will fight you, and Satan will give you all kinds of tempting ammunition for why you shouldn't. But I promise you, if you love Jesus and you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you will not regret confessing your sin out loud to other people, even though it's painful, and even if they handle it badly, which they might. The long-term fruitfulness of living in the light will satisfy you and change you and renew your love for Christ and your confidence of his love for you. There is nothing so free as being in the light. There is nothing so free as dropping the masks and being honest. You're not trying to hide from anyone anymore. And still being loved. Because what Jesus does when shameful things come into his light is he changes them. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Verse 14, for anything that becomes visible is light. It doesn't just come into the light, but it gets transformed into its own source of light to confess your sins and to be renewed in the gospel. that is exactly for those sins that Jesus died, that those sins are forgiven by him on the cross, that he does not cast you out or push you away or sell you back into bondage and slavery, but affirms his love for you, pleads before his Father with his nail-scarred wrists and his thorn-pierced brow and his spear-pierced side, and says, I have paid for that sin. You are welcome and loved and treasured. You are in the light and you become light. It's to know a love that will transform you into loving him all the more, into knowing his love for you. That's why Paul quotes probably an early Christian hymn. We don't know where it says in verse 14, therefore it says, we don't know what it is. Probably an early Christian hymn, probably based on some passage like Isaiah 52 that we read earlier about awaking from your captivity and arising into glory. But here you'll see the hymn is specifically about Jesus, where the call is to awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. This is the gospel call, the good news, to acknowledge that you were dead in your sins and wake up and leave the darkness and come, and Christ will shine on you. He's the light. He's the light that shines on you and transforms you so that you will be transformed into the light. The first step of trying to discern what is pleasing in the Lord, the most freeing step, the thing that allows us to have these conversations and pursue this wisdom, is to admit all the ways that we're still fighting the darkness. And be okay with that with each other, to learn to apply the gospel to each other so that when someone confesses their sin out loud to you, you don't in shock and you don't in disgust. But you come with the hope of forgiveness and love. Thank you for the privilege of letting me in. Jesus died for that sin, brother. Jesus gave his life for that shame, sister. And he loves you because of what he has done, not because of your goodness. When we become that kind of people who bask in the light, are warmed by the glorious radiance of the purity and mercy of Jesus, we become light ourselves, and we are well on our way to discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. And doesn't it make you want to please him? You won't be light yourself like the sun. You're not the source of light. We're like the moon, basking in the radiance and reflecting his glory. We have to admit that. That the goodness is reflected goodness. It's goodness worked into us. It's goodness that he has done for us. When Christ shines on us and we bask in the light of our Lord, and we want to bear fruit with what's good and right and true. We don't want to be partners with darkness. We don't want to aid and abet our brothers and sisters in their sins, even by careless words. We don't want to curry favor with those around us by talking the talk, even if we won't ever walk the walk. We don't want to do that because we don't want to dishonor him. We don't want to just stay out of trouble. We want to please him and know the smile of his face and the goodness of his favor as sons and daughters. Friends, renounce the darkness and bask in the light. And you'll find that the gratitude, the thanksgiving, that habit of giving him honor and thanks will just be the easiest habit you'll ever try to cultivate. If we cultivate the habit of renewing and meditating on the gospel. Let's pray together. Help us to do that, God. Help us. The light of Christ is so glorious and radiant and pure and merciful. Give us the grace to press past those feelings of shame that's real, because our sin is shameful, Father, and help us to move into the light and find our shame, not non-existent, but removed. And help us to feel it. Help us to sense on our hearts your love for us in Christ. Us to glory in your goodness and be full of gratitude. And help us, God, to trust that such a simple thing seems so easy as thankfulness as a gateway to a life so transformed by your love for us. And we delight to be in the light. What great hope you've given us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.